First reading is from John 17, 1-5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And now we're turning to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1-11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you have your Bibles there or an app or something, please just keep accessible to the John 17 and the Philippians 2 passages, because I'll be referring to them as we go through. It's great to be here. Thanks for the invite, Simon. I haven't actually been here for quite a few years, but it's great to see you all again. And it's great to be, I think, part of this series, which, as Simon has said, the Creed isn't the Word of God, but it is just a really good, helpful summary of it. And so we just want to think about the things that it focuses on today. And today we come to the part of the Creed that says, for our sakes he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death and was buried, which really is at the heart of the Christian faith. So as we begin, the obvious question to begin this sermon is, can you crucify a pineapple? Can you crucify a pineapple? How about a potato? Can you crucify the wind? How about a sheep? I mean, sheep have bodies. Can you crucify a sheep? Or is that just going to get you in a lot of trouble with the RSPCA? To put it more pointedly, can you crucify God? Can you crucify God? Well, it brings us straight to the word of the day. Crucifixion, from the Latin crux, just means cross. But it means to put a person to death by fastening them to a cross. Now, historically, crucifixion was the public execution of a person where the person's body was nailed or tied to a wooden cross. But the purpose wasn't only to kill them, to kill their body. More importantly, it was designed to subject that person to absolute horror, shame, and maximum human suffering. and to do that in order to exalt your own power in the eyes of other people. See, crucifixion was deliberately inefficient so that it would send an exceptionally strong message. But it wasn't actually an everyday thing. It wasn't done to your average criminal. At the end of the third slave uprising in southern Italy in 70 BC, Crassus and Pompey defeated a slave rebellion of about 6,000 slaves, and then they crucified 6,000 of them along a 200-kilometre section of the Appian Way from southern Italy up into Rome. That's basically the length of road from Keith into Adelaide. Okay? It's a long section of road to give a long, serious message. So you can't crucify the wind, obviously, because it doesn't have a body. And you can't crucify a pineapple because it's not going to scare anyone and it's just silly. You actually can't crucify a sheep. You can harm a sheep. You can do absolutely cruel things to sheep, but a sheep can't suffer as a person. But how about God? Maker of heaven and earth, the giver of life, the almighty ruler of all, can God suffer like you can suffer? Can God die like we die? See, at the heart of the Christian message is the claim that in Christ, God has come near in such a way that God could be crucified, suffer and die, not only like you, but for you. So the first thing that we need to be clear on today, I think, is just how important Philip's sermon was last week. See, if we don't get the incarnation right, we won't ever get the crucifixion right. See, the Nicene Creed deliberately and emphatically says the eternal Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the person who is eternally light from light, God from God, of one being with the person of the Father, he came down, he became incarnate, he became human, but he didn't stop being himself. See, the second person of the Trinity has taken on our humanity so that he could be crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffer, die, and be buried for us. Now, the classic way to make sense of all this is just to remember that you are a human person, and you as a human person have a human nature. You are not a lump of humanness, okay? So when people say, how can God become human? They tend to confuse personhood with nature, and they forget that God's nature as creator is a very different kind of nature to ours as created beings. So I think when people hear us say that in Jesus God became human, I think most people tend to think, how can a lump of God become a lump of human? You know, those things, two conflicting things can't be true at the one time. You know, you can't be both a circle and a square at the same time, can you? And that's true. But even children learn by colouring in that you can be a square that takes on the nature of redness as it gets coloured in and takes on a second nature. See, to say that the person of Jesus, who has eternally been in nature God, took on our human nature, he didn't have to stop being God any more than a circle needs to stop being a circle in order to take on the nature of blue or green or red. No, the person Jesus is eternally divine with an eternally divine nature who took on our human nature. Of course, that's what we see in Philippians chapter 2. If you got it there, just read with me from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. From the NIV, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as the person, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. See, here we have the one person, Jesus Christ, eternally in very nature God, taking on our human nature, but still remaining the person who he has always been. Isn't that stunning? Now, of course, just because the Bible says it doesn't mean that the world or your friends are going to accept it, because sometimes you hear people say, "Oh, didn't Paul just make up this character, Jesus? How do we even know that Jesus existed? And even if he did exist, wasn't he just a good teacher? You know, wasn't it that Nicene Creed in the 4th century that made up all this divine God-man stuff?" Well, I'm glad you would have asked if you had have had the opportunity, because the Creed actually insists that the church has always known and insisted that this is true by actually recording a very curious historical detail here in the Creed, by reminding us that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Which brings us very nicely into, and I can't believe I'm going to do this, Mythbusters. I should go back to the previous one. Maybe it's not there. Okay, well, I can't believe I'm doing it anyway. If you remember last week, Philip just had like our actual heads, and it was just kind of disturbing to me. So I've just kind of like cartoonified it a bit so that it's just less triggering for me. So there we go. What they're wearing, what they're holding, I've got no idea, but it looks ye olde, and we're doing the Creed, so there we go. But the Creed, being historical and old, wants to remind us that this is real history. And so it is actually kind of worth quickly busting a couple of old myths that keep raising their head. See, have you ever heard very smart people make the claim that there's just no evidence that Jesus was ever even a real person? Go online. That kind of idea still persists today. But we can know that that is a myth, because we can know that not only was Jesus really crucified, we know that he was crucified under a real guy called Pontius Pilate, who oversaw the crucifixion. Now, how do we know this? Well, meet Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian and great friend of the Roman Empire. He lived and wrote in Israel just a couple of decades after Jesus' death. And in chapter 18 of his book, Antiquities, he records that Pontius Pilate set up banners in the Jerusalem temple and used the money from the temple to build a Roman aqueduct, none of which made him very popular with the Jewish people. Now, secondly, Tacitus. He was a Roman historian that records that Pontius Pilate was prefect under Emperor Tiberius. Now, which is great, because next slide, in 1961, archaeologists discovered this monument in the ancient Israeli coastal city of Caesarea. And it simply says, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, dedicated to Tiberius. See, all the history and the archaeology lines up to show that this is history. It's real. It's true. It happened. But the second of all then, how do we know actually that Jesus was real and not just Pontius Pilate? How do we know that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, not just that Pontius Pilate existed? Well, can I introduce you once again to two historians called Josephus and Tacitus. I could add Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Mara ben Serapi, and a whole bunch of others. But Tacitus says in his writings, Christ, from whom the name Christians had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now, what Josephus says is even both clearer and a little bit controversial, because he seems to recall that Jesus was called Christ, was a wise teacher, that he did wonders or wonderful works, quite possibly a reference to miracles, that he drew many, many followers, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And Josephus seems to actually say that Jesus appeared to them alive again on the third day. Now, nobody in secular history today thinks that Josephus actually believed that Jesus rose from the dead. But what it shows is that within the first generation after Jesus, Christians everywhere were known for saying very Christian things about Jesus. The creed didn't make anything up. It's just summarizing what came before. But also, we have archaeological evidence up here. This is the Alexamenos graffiti. If we can get to the next slide. Yep, there you can actually kind of see the actual outline. Can you see what's going on there? A little man to the left and a donkey-headed man on a cross with some writing that says, Alexamenos sebete theon. It's kind of an ancient joke. It basically says, here is Alexamenos worshipping his god. Now, this was recorded in a Roman imperial slave school from about 100 years after Christ was died. But you notice that actually it's here recording that actually from the earliest days, the church was worshipping a crucified man as God. It's actually not rocket science. Even, you know, Alexamenos' friends clearly weren't Christians, but they clearly understood that what the Christian gospel proclaimed. See, the creed didn't make it up. Paul didn't make it up. From day one, the gospel has proclaimed that in Christ, the eternal person of the Son, eternally light from light, God from God, of one being with the Father, he became incarnate. He was humiliated, suffered, and died for us under Pontius Pilate. Second thing to note then is it's not just real history, it also has real meaning for us today. Why is that? Because a real incarnation means that Christ's suffering was real suffering and real death that he really endured for us. See, I became a Christian at university. I remember sharing the gospel with a friend of mine, and he said to me, well, if I was God, I probably wouldn't be too worried about being crucified either. And I didn't really know how to respond to that at the time, because in my head, I think I just didn't understand the incarnation, and I kind of thought it meant that Jesus was pretty much just like Superman, who could do Superman power things and couldn't be hurt. See, I didn't understand the difference between a person and a nature. Okay, so for example, here's a couple of examples I give with my students. Question for you. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that Jesus, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Yeah, it checks out. Okay, the question is, was it Jesus' divine nature or his human nature that was hungry? Don't call it out. Just think to yourself, was it his divine nature or his human nature that was hungry? Okay. Secondly, when Jesus performed miracles, when he walked on water, when he forgave sins, was that his divine nature or his human nature that did those things? Well, it's actually a trick question, because questions like this just highlight how we need to be careful not to confuse a nature from a person who has that nature. See, Jesus could get hungry because he had a human nature, but it was the person Jesus who got hungry. Jesus could do miracles and he could forgive because he had a divine nature, but it was still the person who did that. Does that make sense? See, natures don't do things. It's not a lump of human doing this or a lump of God doing that. Persons do things. Persons experience things, even though what we do and what we experience is dependent upon our nature. See, it wasn't a lump of God or a lump of human that was crucified. It was an eternal person who willingly chose to be crucified for us. Now that means if he has a real human nature, the person, the eternal person of Christ, really suffered and really died because he wasn't Superman. The incarnation means that on the cross, the eternal Son fully and willingly experienced the horror, the shame, the humiliation, the pain, and he did that willingly at the hands of human arrogance, human power, and human sin. So the cross means that Christ didn't have to die, but he chose to take the judgment upon our sin for us. It's actually why Easter's always been such a big deal. Easter's not about the story of how one man came back to life. It's the message about how because one man who was a divine person chose to die, we all can escape the grave. Well, the third and last thing I want us to see today, something that I think is actually shocking, like genuinely shocking, but shockingly amazing. See, as God incarnate, the crucifixion, suffering, and death of Christ was not something that was somehow inappropriate for Jesus to do. Rather, it was actually the most appropriate, most godlike thing that Jesus could do. Is that how we think? So I don't think that is how we normally think about it, but Scripture tells us that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ actually reveals God most fully as he eternally always has been. Now, what do I mean? I mean that at the cross, Jesus reveals God's character and God's nature most clearly as his true, eternal, loving, gracious character. See, it doesn't matter what we think is glorious. It doesn't matter what we think God should be like. It doesn't matter what the world or your friends think would be glorious for Jesus to do to prove that he is God. It doesn't matter what the Roman Empire thought was glorious. The crucifixion of the divine person of Jesus Christ glorifies God as God because it reveals God for who he is and what he is like as we approach him. If you've got your Bibles there again, just flick to John 17, verses 1 to 3. I'll read it. Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he may give them eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Did I get it right? Great, I'm glad that came up. Now here's the thing. In this passage, the mention of the hour is clearly and emphatically the hour of Christ's crucifixion. The person of the Son glorifies the person of the Father and the nature of the triune Godhead itself, not by doing something that is somehow inappropriate for God to do, but by doing something that is the clearest expression of God's eternal love and nature and character, what God has always been within the Godhead. So here's the thing. If Jesus is God, the eternally divine person, was it appropriate or inappropriate for him to be born in a stable and laid in a manger? Was it appropriate or inappropriate for him to eat meals with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners? Is it appropriate or inappropriate that he would suffer death and die for us? I think these things are shocking until we see who God really is as God. See, viewed in the light of the cross, all of these things are just very God things to do, that they reveal who God is and what God eternally has been like. Or again, turn to Philippians 2, verse 6. It says, the person, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, being in very nature God, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. See, don't you and I tend to think that wouldn't it be good if we were God or God-like? Because think of all the things that we could do for ourselves. The things that we could grasp and do for our own advantage. But that kind of thinking actually just shows that we've a wrong understanding of who God is and what it means to be God. But because Jesus is eternally God, he personally knows that being the eternal Son means being eternally loved by the Father, eternally glorifying the Father, and doing that in his own other person-centered love. So as such, humbling himself even to death on a cross, it's not an inappropriate, un-God-like thing to do. Scandalously, it's the most appropriate, most God-like thing to do. Which is why in Philippians 2, verse 9, immediately goes on to say, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, make no mistake here, this part of Philippians is a very clear reworking of Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. In Isaiah 45, the Lord God, the covenant God of Israel, says, I am God, there is no other, to me every knee shall bow, to me every tongue shall confess or shall swear allegiance. In Philippians 2, Paul's just saying, yes, and this is how we know who this God is and what he is like and how he is glorified for the God who he eternally has been. By taking on our human nature, suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and buried for us. See, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ glorifies God as God because it glorifies God's own holy, gracious, and eternal love. It reminds us that God is known for who God is as he comes and redeems his people and draws them back to himself. Well, to wrap up, I think the cross reminds us that we can only ever get to know someone. You can only get to know a person as they make themselves known to you. For example, I always imagined that if I was to ever have kids, I just imagined that they would love mathematics and that they would have terrible singing voices, just like I love mathematics and I can't sing to save myself. And then Millie and Mitch come along. It's just so delightful to get to know them for who they are. It turns out I was wrong. Okay, they don't love mathematics anywhere near as much as I love mathematics. And they're musical and they can really sing. It turns out they're a lot like their mum, Karen. But the same thing goes with God. It does not matter who we assume God is, or we assume God should be like. It doesn't matter what we tell God who he should be. All what matters is we let him come to us and make himself known to us as he really is. And he has done that in his Son, who being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead, for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death, and was buried. See, it turns out you can't crucify a pineapple or the wind, but also you can't crucify God unless and until God willingly, personally chooses to take on our human nature and go to the cross to suffer death and be buried for us and for our salvation. And that he does that so that we might know him as he is, the God who comes to redeem his people. If we want our friends and family to know this, can I just say, we need to help people stop assuming the wrong things about who God is and instead just point them to Christ that they may see who God is for them. Invite them to church. Invite them to a Christmas service. Invite them to look into the manger and ask them who they see and remind them that this is their God who has taken on their nature to suffer death for them, that they might know their God who redeems them. Will you pray with me? Gracious, loving God, thank you that you're not a God made in our image. We are people made in yours. Forgive us for all the ways that we make wrong assumptions about a lot of things. But above all, Lord, open our eyes, soften our hearts, that as we look to the cross, we might see your true eternal nature and glory as you come to redeem your people. We love you, Lord. Thank you for all you have done. We praise you for all that you are. Amen.